So, 1 Samuel chapter 18. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David along with his tunic, and even his sword, his bow and his belt. Whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lyres. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the lyre, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had departed from Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord." For Saul said to himself, "I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that." But David said to Saul, "Who am I and what is my family or my clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law?" So when the time came for Merab, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to Adriel of Mahola. Now Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David, and when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. "I will give her to him," he thought, "so that she may be a snare to him, and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." So Saul said to David, "Now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law." Then Saul ordered his attendants, "Speak to David privately and say, 'Look, the king likes you and his attendants all love you. Now become his son-in-law.'" They repeated these words to David, but David said, "Do you think it is a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man and little known." When Saul's servants told him what David had said, Saul replied, "Say to David, 'The king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies.'" Saul's plan was for David to fall by the hands of the Philistines. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, David took his men with him and went out and killed 200 Philistines and brought back their foreskins. They counted out the full number to the king so that David might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him his daughter, Michal, in marriage. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy for the rest of his days. The Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known.
Right, so there's another big contrast set up in this chapter. Last chapter it was between David and Goliath, partly, and also David and basically everybody else in Israel, because he was the only one willing to go out and battle. This time, it's not particularly between Saul and David or anybody else, but in the reactions to David. So the reactions from the people around in the rest of the story, all the other characters in the story, and their reaction to David. That's where the contrast lies. David is like Marmite. Either love him or you hate him. Somebody out there is going to tell me they're indifferent to Marmite, but that's not one of the reactions here, okay? So it's, you either love him or you hate him. Now, because David is God's anointed one, we thought about that last week, and because that is a theme that runs all the way through 1 Samuel, because we see how Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the anointed one of God, because we know that Jesus is King David's greatest son, the true and better David who was to come, we can actually ask ourselves the same question then. If the difference here is how do people react to David, the Lord's anointed, we can ask ourselves the same thing. How do we respond then to God's anointed? How do we respond to the Lord Jesus Christ? And we'll find as we go through, and I guess probably we know from Scripture, from familiar with it, that there are again only two reactions. You either love him or you hate him. Now, we get the passage in 1 Samuel 18. And David, it says, finished speaking with Saul, presumably recounting the battle, recounting what happened with Goliath, how he got there, what he was going to do, or what he did. And maybe he still had the head in his hand at this point. We don't know if he's just in the middle of that conversation. And Jonathan must be there too, because Jonathan is impressed by David. Jonathan, it says, became one in spirit with David and loved him as he loved himself. I mean, Jonathan here is in awe of David. Jonathan is standing there and saying, okay, David went into battle, and he's only a little guy, he's only a young guy, and he went into battle, but he went into battle fully confident in the Lord. He was probably also impressed with the way David went into battle out of desire for the Lord's honour to be made known. David's thing was, how dare this uncircumcised Philistine defy the armies of God and therefore defy the living God? David's zeal was for God's honour. And Jonathan himself had done something similar, hadn't he? A few chapters earlier, 1 Samuel 14, we read these words. Jonathan said to his young armour bearer, come, let us go over to the outpost of these uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. So Jonathan has already embodied this desire for the Lord's honour to be made known and a trust in God to do what he can do in battle. And now Jonathan sees David doing the same thing, but against Goliath, the Philistine, who nobody else would go out against. And so Jonathan's love for David here is for a whole number of reasons. But that must be part of it. It's as David finishes explaining this, Jonathan becomes one in spirit with David. There is a deep affection here between Jonathan and David. Now, if you read some modern scholars, they will try and argue that this is more than just that, but that there's a sexual relationship in here, and they would try and imply it. Two things to say. One, the wording doesn't allow it, and the context doesn't allow it. I'm not going into all the details of it, but you can try and say that if you want to say it, but you're twisting it. So This is a depth of love that is a family love, really. The wording about becoming one in spirit is the same wording that is used to describe Jacob's and Benjamin's lives being intertwined. And if you've been reading through the Bible in a couple of years with some others in church, you'll have just read that in Genesis 44, verse 30, where Judah explains that if he goes back without Benjamin, his dad's going to die because their lives are so intertwined together. And that's the same language, the same kind of wording that's used here of Jonathan being one in spirit with David. It is an expression here of a love and a friendship between Jonathan and David that is just rare. I think it's rare. It's rare in our lives to have a friend, isn't it, that we would speak this kind of way about. And so maybe that's why people try to find other explanations for what's going on here. But I think we've got simply here a depth of friendship here that is like a family love. There is a great affection between Jonathan and David. I think it's just that we find slightly bizarre. I mean, I think we'd all love a friendship that deep, wouldn't we? The way this is described. And what then Jonathan does with that is also significant. So some people would also argue here that Jonathan doesn't really grasp the significance of what he does here, but I think he does. I think Jonathan knows what he's doing. Whether he realizes it or not, in one sense, doesn't matter. The symbolism of verse 4 is key. So Jonathan takes off his robe and gives it to David, along with his tunic and his sword and his bow and his belt. And what he's doing, symbolically in doing that, is he is relinquishing the throne. He's relinquishing the throne to David. So Jonathan's the crown prince, right? Saul, his dad, is the king. He's the next in line for it. When Saul dies, he's the heir. It's passed on to him. But as he hands over his cloak and his tunic, his belt and his sword and so on, Jonathan's saying, look, the kingship is passing to you, David, and I'm not going to stand in your way. I'm effectively abdicating now, even before my dad dies. I'm voluntarily giving up the throne. But that isn't what a crown prince does, is it? I mean, the crown prince is groomed ready for that job for the whole of his life. The crown prince, especially in those days, didn't aid a newcomer. He eliminated him. So in reality, what we should be reading is, Jonathan thought, oh, David's a threat to be thrown, I'm going to pop him off. But he doesn't. Because he loves him, because he sees that he is the one who's going to carry on the kingship of the people of Israel. And can you imagine the now King Charles III passing on his royal markers, his items of clothing, his accessories that marked him out as being the next in line to Queen Elizabeth II? Can you imagine him doing that? I mean, there's people talking, oh, I wonder whether he'll just pass it straight under William. Not a chance. I mean, he's in his early 70s, but from being a child, this has been what he's been trained for his entire life. He's not going to pass it on, is he? Even if he only lives it for a couple of years, he's going to live it. Because it's his right. Can you imagine even more so? We all knew he wasn't going to pass it straight to William. Can you imagine him passing it to some working class commoner? He's not going to do it, is he? But Jonathan does it here because he knows who David is and he loves him as he loves himself. It is a wonderful picture. Jonathan here is handing over the authority to the Lord's anointed. He's saying, the crown is yours. It's not mine, it's yours. Now the question is, are we willing to abdicate the throne of our lives to the Lord's anointed one? All sorts of things will fight for that throne. And they will take it, and they will sit in it, and they will make it their home if we let them. Are we willing to vacate the seat that is at the centre of our lives and allow Jesus to occupy it? Point being, if we love Jesus, we will. Jonathan loves David, and so he passes that on. If we love Jesus, we already have done that. Whether we pictured it like that or not, we have done. We've said, Jesus, I'm going to hand over control of my life to you. If we love Jesus. Because by nature, in reality, we all would rather be in control, wouldn't we? We all like to be in control. We don't want to be restricted by anyone or anything. We want to call the shots. We want things on our terms. We are little kings and queens. We might not own crowns. But we are little kings and queens of our own kingdoms, our own lives. But by nature, we are fallen people. We aren't meant to rule without reference to God. God made us to look after his world, yes. But he made us to look after his world by listening to his word and ruling under him. We all know the story in Genesis 3. That wasn't enough for Adam and Eve. They wanted to rule it all on their own terms. And we are exactly the same. We especially don't want anybody to rule over our lives. That's why the idea of handing over control to Jesus grates on us as human beings, because we think we know best. We don't want him telling us what to do. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. And yet the reality is, Jesus knows what is best, and Jesus wants what is best for you and for me. And so we need to then admit that we've made a mess of living our own way, that we've sinned, that we've rebelled against God and his goodness, and realize that we need forgiving for that, as well as then the help to change after that. And only Jesus can do it. Only Jesus' death on the cross can pay the price for our sins, and only then the Spirit of Jesus can enable us the way to live God wants us to live. It is all or nothing with Jesus. So we saw with the first commandment last Sunday morning, God rightly demands all of our worship, all of our adoration, all of our praise. God rightly demands our undivided loyalty. And so the question is, are we ready to give him that? Will we give King Jesus the throne of our lives? Well, the answer is we will if we love him. So maybe we need to ask a different question. Maybe we need to ask the question, do we love Jesus? Is our life bound up with Jesus' life? As Jonathan's life became bound up with David's, as Jacob's life is said to be bound up with Benjamin's. Or if you wanted it another way, if we know Jesus, would losing him be the worst thing that could possibly happen to us? Now, it's not just Jonathan who loves David. The people love him as well. His military successes are widely known. His reputation grows because he's doing what a king should do, isn't he? He's leading his people in battle and winning the battles for them. And that's what they want from a king. That's what they want him to do. And to be fair, the people, as they sing songs of praise, they do praise Saul too. In fact, they come out to meet Saul, we're told. They come out to meet the king, to welcome him. And they sing and they dance and they're full of joy. There's this great victory parade. And their song isn't intended to be a slight on Saul. They're not saying, yeah, well, we don't really like Saul. We'll put his name in there, but we don't really like him. We only really like David. But Saul can't see it as anything but a slight on him. Saul is angry and he becomes jealous of David and he becomes envious of David's successes and popularities. He's like, I can't be happy for David. I can't be happy for David, even though in reality David's victories are good for him. So David is winning battles and Saul, as the king, is free from his enemies. That's a good thing for Saul, but Saul cannot be happy for David because he is jealous. He is unable to be happy because he's been surpassed, hasn't he, by David. David has surpassed Saul, and so therefore he feels threatened, and therefore he feels jealous. And there is a point to make about jealousy here, and he probably spent a whole thing on jealousy, but we're just going to touch on it briefly. Jealousy reveals a heart problem. It reveals that actually what we love most is us. Jealousy shows that what we think we know what is best, more than what God says is best. And so the question when it comes to jealousy, you might think, I'm not really that jealous. But actually, the questions about jealousy, to see whether our heart is jealous, is how do we treat others who are better at the things that we're good at? So, you know, we might be really good at something. What happens if somebody comes along who's better than you at that? And that was your thing, but they're better at it. How would we react? Let's think about this on a church-wide idea. How about if another church was planted very different from us, and it was planted really nearby, and they started seeing people saved on a regular basis? How do we respond if other churches like ours in other places have great success in their ministries? How would we respond if revival broke out in another church that wasn't ours? Would we be happy for them? Or would we be sat here disgruntled thinking, why was it not us? Why was it not our church? Remember what happens when John the Baptist's disciples come to him and they say, hold on a minute. Look at all these people going after Jesus, John. Does that not bother you? John's response ultimately is he must become greater and I must become less. Jealousy eats away at us because it takes our focus off what is good. Jealousy stops us being thankful. Jealousy can cause us to hold other people back or cut them down to size to make ourselves feel better or look better. And the only thing that will kill jealousy is loving Jesus. Because as we love Jesus, that will also make us humble. And look at what jealousy, say, pick on jealousy, because Saul's jealousy leads to a big problem for him, doesn't it? Look what it leads him to do. He kept a close eye on David, verse 9. In other words, he says, if looks could kill, David would be dead. Saul wants David with him for what he's good at, but he doesn't trust him. And he doesn't like him either. And then we see in the next verses that an evil spirit comes upon Saul, an evil spirit from God. And this is not the first time that's happened either, is it? The same thing happens in chapter 16. This time it causes Saul to prophesy, which is the same word as chapter 10, verse 10. But it can also be translated as raved. And the idea being here that the problem for Saul is now that the Lord has left him, He is vulnerable and susceptible to evil spirits, to oppression from evil spirits that cause him to rave or to prophesy. But he's not prophesying in a good way, faithfully to God. Now, the thing that might not sit well with us is that it says this evil spirit came from God. But I actually wonder whether it's more straightforward than maybe we like to think. Because actually the reality is, if as Christians we believe God is sovereign over all things, then he's also sovereign over evil spirits and Satan himself. They're ultimately under his authority. They can't do anything that he doesn't allow them to do. We don't have, as some kind of films or some ideas or stories might portray, we're not living in a world where good and evil are in a massive tug of war, pulling one way and then the other, and pulling one way and then the other, and we don't know which side's going to win. The Bible tells us there is good and evil in the world, absolutely, but they're not equal opposites. God is far stronger, far bigger, far better than Satan. And so it's no contest when it comes to good and evil in this world. Good ultimately rules because God ultimately rules, even if for a time evil is allowed to succeed in certain ways. And so this evil spirit is sent from God. It is allowed to come upon Saul from God. If we have a clear understanding of God's sovereignty, that shouldn't necessarily worry us. If you want to talk to me a bit about that, quite happy to do that later on. But Saul's jealousy also then leads him to multiple attempts to kill David. Just in this chapter, we're going to see it later on in other chapters in 1 Samuel as well, but he does it here multiple times. Again, Saul's kind of raving here is why David was called in the first place to come play for him, to soothe him with music. And David is called again to play for Saul, to soothe him as before, but this time, as he's playing, doesn't have an instant effect on Saul because Saul picks up a spear and throws it at him. Twice. And he misses both times. But he is wielding a spear here, and we're supposed to think, hold on a minute, the king of Israel is acting like Israel's enemies. Because the last person to be said to have a spear was Goliath. And now here is the king, Saul, behaving like Israel's enemies. Increasingly so. Tries to pin David to the wall. That's what he thinks, doesn't he? Verse 11. Thought to himself, I'll pin David to the wall, but David eluded him twice. Now, if you were going to write the next line and choose, and it said, and so-and-so was afraid of so-and-so, which way around would you put David and Saul? You would think, after having a spear thrown at him, it'd say, and David was afraid of Saul. But it doesn't. It says, and Saul was afraid of David. Why? Because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. I'm going to come back to that little phrase at the end. But having seen that Saul tried to kill David with a spear, Saul then thinks, right, if I can't kill him with a spear, I'll send him out into battle against the Philistines and maybe they'll kill him for me. So he puts David on the front line. But again, the Lord is with David and David succeeds. So then Saul thinks, right, I'll offer my daughter in marriage to David, hoping she'll be a snare to him. But the first attempt in that fails because David humbly suggests he's not fit to be part of the royal family, so Saul gives Merab away to somebody else. And then Saul finds out that his younger daughter, Michal, or I think Lindsay pronounced it better than me, but in my head it's Michal, so that's what you're getting now. Saul's younger daughter loved David. And when Saul hears this, he thinks, aha, another opportunity to get David. Now think about that for a second. Think about the way Saul's mind is now working as a result of his jealousy of David. Think of the way this is working. Saul is willing to play with his daughter's emotions. He's thinking, right, she loves David, but Saul hopes that that will enable her to marry David, and then David will get killed by the Philistines. So he is quite happy to let his daughter marry a guy and then experience the heartache of him dying, all for his own ego. All because he's jealous. Can you imagine that? Sit there for a minute. Your daughter loves somebody, but rather than checking out who he is and deciding if he's suitable, you think, I'll just sacrifice my daughter's happiness and feelings on the altar of my jealousy. That is basically what Saul is doing. It's madness, isn't it? What a different response to the Lord's anointed there is from Saul to Jonathan. Polar opposite, in fact. Saul, all that he does here in these verses amounts to hatred of David. But it also shows us, doesn't it, then, how serious opposition to the Lord's anointed is and what it can lead to. Rejecting Jesus for human beings is a big issue because it puts you in opposition to God. It sets you against the movement of history. It stands you firmly in line for fair and just judgment from the God of the universe. And so the question stands, what is your response to Jesus? What is our response to Jesus, the Lord's anointed? Now, through this passage again, there have been a number of links between David and Jesus again. Think about it here. David was loved by the crowds, wasn't he? Jesus is loved by the crowds throughout the gospel. They follow him all over the place. Jesus is loved by Jonathan here, a committed person who's willing to hand it over to David. Jesus is loved by his disciples who are committed to following him. But Jesus is also, isn't he, hated by those who are in charge. In his case, it's the religious leaders who outright oppose him and then try to catch him out and then try to discredit him and then ultimately plot to kill him. David has also brought division in Saul's household, hasn't he? Saul's daughter and son, they love David. Saul himself, not so much. Jesus, as Simeon says to Mary in Luke chapter 2, will bring division in Israel. And then Jesus himself says these words, from now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They'll be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Why? On account of him. And then like David, Jesus is the innocent one who doesn't fight back. The difference is that Jesus is ultimately killed by the ones who oppose him. But Jesus trusts himself into his Father's hands all the way to death and through death and beyond death to the other side. So when we suffer opposition for the sake of the gospel, we need to look to Jesus, the one who perfectly, righteously suffered and trusted it onto his Father's hands. Because actually that's one of the things we can see from David, because David is not just appointed to the Lord Jesus as God's anointed one, but David is also one of the Lord's people. And so if we're Christians this evening, it might be that in this world we face opposition from people, sometimes irrationally. They'll know we're believers, and they'll simply have it in for us from day one because they know that. They won't want us to succeed. They won't even acknowledge the good that we do when they can see it. And we might think, well, why would that be? Why would they do that? Well, there is no logic to it, humanly speaking. The reason behind any of that is, at heart, they're opposed to Jesus. And if we live for Jesus, they don't like that. As another Saul, much later on, found out in dramatic fashion on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9 verses 4 to 5, it says, he fell to the ground, that Saul, and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. You see, the opposition to God's people is the same as opposition to God himself. Opposition to the church of Jesus Christ is the same as opposition to Jesus himself. They go hand in hand. One of the other things that's really sad, I think, as we read through not just this chapter, but the whole account, is that Saul has plenty of opportunity to repent, doesn't he? He has plenty of opportunity to turn to the Lord. When the Lord told him he was going to lose his kingship, he could have repented then. When the Lord told him that the royal line would pass from his family to another family, he could have repented then. When he saw the Lord win the battle over Goliath through David, he could have repented then. When he saw the Lord protect David from his spear and protect David from the Philistines in battle, he could have repented then too. But he didn't. He dug his heels in every time and he doubled down on the way he was going. While you and I have breath in our lungs, we have the opportunity to repent. Because the Lord is patient. The Lord doesn't wish anyone to perish, but he won't wait forever. If people continue to reject him, he will ultimately give them over to what they want, which is an eternity without him and all his goodness. The Bible makes it very clear that Jesus has done everything for us to be saved. Jesus offers us forgiveness because he is rich in mercy and abounding in grace, and his kindness to us in waiting patiently is so that we will repent. That's supposed to be the aim. The question is then, will we repent while we have opportunity, or will we dig our heels in like Saul does here? The same goes for us after we come to Jesus and we know his forgiveness. When we struggle with our sin and we've given into it again and we face further temptation, what do we do? Do we say, well, I've already fallen once, so it doesn't matter if I do it again? Dig our heels in. Or do we run to Jesus? If someone points out our sin to us, what is our response? In pride, do we think, how dare they point that out to me? Or in humility, do we listen and think, right, maybe they've got a point? Lastly, then, let's look at that phrase that I mentioned earlier, or pulled out earlier. It repeats a few times. Verse 12, verse 14, verse 28. The Lord was with David. That's the key, isn't it? That is the key for David. The Lord is with him. It changes everything. That's why David's stock is on the rise. It's the reason that Saul is afraid of David. It's why David is willing battles, because the Lord is with him. And the Lord is with his people throughout history. He was with David then. He is with us now. Listen to Jesus' words to his disciples at the end of Matthew 28. And surely, he says, as he's about to ascend to heaven, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Or if you take the words before he goes to the cross, as he's given that final, what is known as the farewell discourse in John's Gospel, in John 14, 16 to 18. I was looking this up and thought I should probably read the whole chapter, but that's going to take a long time. So I'm just reading a couple of verses, but go away and read John 14, or read all of John 14 to 17. But in there it says, if you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. The Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Or if you prefer it, in this is maybe the phrase you would know better, and maybe it's something you share with others or remind yourself of. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 5, quoting the Old Testament, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. See, if you're a Christian this evening, brothers and sisters, the Lord is with us. And if that is true, which according to Scripture clearly is, that should change our thinking, shouldn't it? It should change our thinking about how we approach tricky situations, or it should change the way we think about our parenting, or it should change the way we word messages before we send them on WhatsApp, or it should change the way we think about what websites we're willing to view or what television programs we're happy to watch. It should change what we say and what we do and how we respond to tricky circumstances, right? If we imagined that Jesus was stood right next to us as we try to deal with the annoying colleague at work, if we imagine that Jesus is stood right there with us when we hear bad news, if we imagine that Jesus is present minute by minute, day by day, week by week, wouldn't that be an encouragement to us? Wouldn't that be a comfort to us? Wouldn't that make us think about what we're about to do and say, rather than just potentially rashly opening our mouths or acting on impulse? The reality is, he is there. You might not be able to see him, but he says he is with us always. By his Spirit, present with us. He promises to be there. We don't have to imagine it's true. It is true. I think if we went into every day really believing, really knowing, really acting like the Lord Jesus is present with us, it would make a massive difference to us. But it would also make a massive difference to other people around us as well. I'm not saying you'd be able to do what David does here and go out and kill 200 Philistine men and cut off their foreskins and bring it back as a bridal price. It's not prescriptive. It's telling us what happened. It's not saying you and I should go out and do it. First of all, I don't know where the Philistines live nowadays, and secondly, I'm not advising you go and kill anybody. But the point being, David is able to do that because the Lord is with him. He's able to stand. He's able to avoid being killed by Saul. He's able to do all this because the Lord is with him. The Lord is with us as his people. So what is your response to the Lord's anointing, as we summarise very, very, very quickly? What is your response to the Lord's anointing? There are various responses in here, but they fall into two categories. You either love him or you hate him. Do you love Jesus or do you hate Jesus? Hate might sound like a strong word, but pick whatever you want. Stand opposed to Jesus, don't believe in Jesus, don't trust in Jesus. Ultimately, it is the opposite of loving him. And if we do love him, do we live in the light of his presence with us day by day? Do we really believe he is with us and that he is for us? If we do, then as we go out into this world in this next week, it will make a massive difference.